from someone who could potentially hire us. Who are you? Who were you? Who are you becoming? And the last, how are you living? That seems to be the most subjective among them, yes? How are you living? Are you living well? Or do you mean in terms of money? Do you mean in terms of power or prestige? Do you mean in terms of joy and happiness and comfort? How am I living? Do you mean in terms of moral fortitude? How am I living? Better than most, I think most of us would say. As we come to this text, it is easy for us to forget the struggles of the Christian life. We're not talking about these concepts in any kind of generic sense. We're talking about them in terms of who we were apart from Christ, who we are in Christ, being united to Christ, who we are becoming, i.e. more and more like Christ, and how do we live? We live Christianly, right? I mean, what does it mean? In tangible senses, specifically, well, the Bible's full of answers to that. But how do we understand the process of discerning how we should live, what we should choose in any given moment? That's at the heart of what Paul's wrestling with here. And he's warning us. Make no mistake, the text before us today is a giant warning sign for us to not take lightly the choices before us, for us not to take lightly the realities of the struggle we have with sin in our former nature. So as Paul's writing here, we must remember where he was coming from. If we look back to Ephesians 4:15, we're reminded that we are speaking the truth in love, that we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, the body grows and builds itself up in love. That's the context of what our verses flow out of. And so again, it's important that we remember there's a communal identity here. It's not just who are you as a rugged individual. It's also who are we together, collectively. We need each other. We've been talking about that for months now. We need each other. And now we're going to take a look, not just at the communal dimension of this, but also each individual person within our community of faith. Notice the piercing language that Paul uses in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord. Does that sound like formal language to you? It should. Now this I say. It's almost like a parent speaking to a child in tone, right? You have heard me say before, so I say again, right? There's an authority embedded in the way we're phrasing this. ESV does really good at capturing that for us. Paul's not just saying, hey, look, I got many things to say, and this is one of them. No, he's trying to draw special attention, create a special authority. Not that all of this isn't scripture, of course it is. But he's summarizing and fortifying what he's trying to say. This I say, and it's not enough that I, the Apostle Paul, who am writing to you, say this. I testify, I witness this in the Lord. Remember, in the Greek, the word witness is martyr. It's where we get the idea of martyrdom, testifying unto death. That's where the phrase was coined in the early church, yes? I call you to be my witnesses. This I say and testify in the Lord. Whatever words follow should be given supreme authority. Yes? This is the Apostle Paul. This is not just your friend Paul or your pastor Paul. This is someone who speaks the words of God. This is someone that God has determined to use to lay the foundation for all sound doctrine for the history of the church. And now he's adding special authority and framing it so that we will hear it, so that it will sink in past all our religious defenses. And we have them, do we not? Is it not easy to read these verses and say, that's a bunch of great religious language? Can we go to lunch now? Religious buzzword, some other words, religious buzzword. I mean, it's easy to read the Bible like that. It's easy. It's true in my life. I imagine it's true in yours. Whatever he says next, we should slow way down for, yes? Whatever he says next, we should see in giant blinking neon lights. This is what I say, and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And again, we see this word walk. We've seen it before, yes? We're going to see it again several times. So let's walk through it. Let's look, even just within this letter, at all the times that we see the word walk. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here we see it in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We see it in 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or verse 8 of chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or again in 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What's he using the word walk to describe? How you live. When Paul's using the term walk in all its various ways, he's talking about how you're living life. Are you living according to your old nature, your old ways as a Gentile? Or are you walking as is proper? Are you walking in the Christian life? Are you walking wise? Or are you walking unwise? Do you see how he's using it? It's a shorthand version of living the Christian life, or of how you're choosing to live your life. So when he says here in 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, it's a command. What's the blinking neon sign say? No longer. No longer. Do not live your life without Christ, as though nothing has happened to you, as though no real change has been made in you, as the goals you had before are no longer good for you. They were never good for you. No longer a design for you. when he says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he's talking to saints who were Gentiles. He's talking to people who grew up far from God. Yes, do you remember? Without God, without hope in the world, all those things we talked about in chapter 2, that's what's true of these people. Why would you go back? Why would you go back to wanting to live that way? This is from what you have been rescued. And yet, Paul also knows that we are Israelites. That if we are united to Christ, we struggle with God. That's where the name Israel comes from. Wrestling with God, struggling with God. If you are in Christ, not only are you new creation, but that old creation still wrestles and needs to be put to death. It's what the Puritans used to call the mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. So when Paul says here, he gives the command, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He then clarifies his meaning in the futility of their minds, in the futility of their thinking. Well, gosh, Paul, thanks. That's about as vague and broad as you're ever going to see Paul be, right? Don't walk like they do. Great, Paul. How do they walk? How do we know what to avoid if we don't understand the contrast? Yes? How do we know what is proper for us if we don't know what's improper for them? What's going on in them that we don't want to have going on in us? It's in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, he continues, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's right here. We got to call a pastoral timeout. We got to ask ourselves, wait a minute. Is Paul giving us a command that we can obey? It's an important question, y'all. Is Paul giving the Christians in Ephesus a command that they have the capacity to obey? It's the question, isn't it? If they are not in union with Christ, the answer is, of course, no. Go to Ephesians 1:1. Go all the way back to the beginning. To whom is this letter written? To whom is the letter written? Believers. The saints in Ephesus. He's not asking unbelievers to do this. He's not saying to the unbelievers, if you would morally improve yourselves, God would be glorified in your life. He's not saying to them, if you would work harder on your religion, if you would switch religions, stop doing those pagan things and start doing these Christian things, then God will be pleased with you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you have already been. You have already been united to Christ. The old man, that sin nature you were born with, that union you had with your forefather Adam, it's been dealt with. It's been slain. It's been removed from you. So yes, you're going to kick. Yes, you're going to fight. Yes, you're going to battle because you're used to living life a certain way. But, and it's a huge but, if you are united to Christ, you have a capacity you didn't before. You have a will that can do what earlier you couldn't do. Your old will hated God. Your new will loves God and is growing in Christ. So when he says here, you must no longer walk, he's not talking about things you can't do. He's talking about things you are born again to do. I've seen defeatism up close and personal in my life and in the lives of people I've loved for a long time. The people who say, well, I was born this way. I was fallen this way. I had these traumatic experiences in my life and I can't change. But can you be changed? In your own strength, in your own power, according to your own design? No. But if you've been united with Christ, you have power in Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ who lives in you. As Paul's talking to them, he's not talking about a command that you cannot obey. He's talking about a command you not only can obey, but should obey and will obey. Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Let's go back and remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There was once a day you couldn't. There was a time in your life where you were dead and you needed to be made alive. Verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your former condition. But is it your current condition? It's true of who you were, but is it true of who you are? And that's where we say, no, we've been studying this for months now. It's not true of who we are. It's not true. It is absolutely true, and we claim it for who we were. We were born that way. We were born hating God. We wanted nothing to do with anything righteous, anything holy. Whatever moralistic choices we made for our own glory, for our own benefit. But if we have union with Christ, he made us alive together with Christ. The Spirit indwells us and empowers us. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you remember this? This is what Paul's reminding us of. This is what Paul is after. He's after our understanding of who we once were, but also to help us understand that's not who we are, and it's certainly got nothing to do with who we are becoming. So what does our future look like? What is God going to do in us? What has God done in us? Compare that with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to a collection of churches. Again, he's trying to emphasize this idea of who you were, who you are, who you're becoming. He says this in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You see the similarities in these two texts so far? Who were you? unable. That's who I was. Who are you? Alive in Christ. The old self, I can put him away. The image here, of course, if you ever played dress up as a kid, is the taking off of clothes and the putting on of new clothes. You ever seen the look on a little girl's face when she gets to put on a brand new shiny dress? It's amazing. I mean, I'm a father of two daughters. I saw this a lot. Get home from school, put on your play dress. And they would feel like a new person. And they would act like a new person. Why? Have you ever been in a grumpy, frumpy mood and just want to wear sweatpants all day? I challenge you, at the end of one of those days, put your best suit on. Look in the mirror. Bet your perception of your whole day changes. The reality is that we take our cues from our environment, and the atmosphere we live in has an effect on how we perceive ourselves, how we perceive our situations, how we see other things. How much more so in the spiritual sense? How much more when we're talking about taking off our own filthy rags and putting on the righteous robe of Christ? Because that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about taking off your bad clothes and putting on your good clothes. We're talking about stripping yourself naked to the bone and asking God to wash you clean. And after the shower, after all the scrubbing, he takes the robe that Jesus wore in his life. And he wraps you in it. The purest white you could ever adorn. That's the image here. Take off your filthy rags. Your blood-stained, tear-stained, filth-stained rags. That's no longer who you are. Why do you want to dress up in that? Why do you want to look like that, live like that, think like that? When you have union with Christ and access to his wardrobe. Are you kidding me? You've been given the mind of Christ. You can see the world through eternal eyes. You ever gone to a church service with a non-believer and for whatever reason the pastor was on fire that day and you were just drinking it in, you were just soaking in it, you hung on every word and every moment, nothing bored you, and you go to your friend afterwards and the first thing out of your mouth is, was that not awesome? Was that not amazing? Did you see the worship? Could you feel God in that room? Because I did. I know. I've seen. And they look at you like, what in the world was that all about? That was weird. Have you ever had that moment, that experience in your life where you go, I mean, you were there, you were in the room, but did you not see what I saw? Could you not hear what I heard? Did you not feel what I felt? What in the world is the difference between you and me? Oh, Christ. I have eyes to see, I have ears to hear, I have a heart to receive, and you don't yet. So I pray for you, and I plead for you, and I intercede for you, and I will speak to you, and I'll give you every analogy I can, whether it's good or bad, to try and help you understand what is so precious to me, what is so real to me, what is so alive to me. Well, there was a time when you could hear that kind of preaching and it wouldn't have affected you. You could sing in that type of atmosphere and it wouldn't have mattered to you. Paul's saying, don't go back and live there. Don't meditate on that. Don't try and put those sunglasses on to see the world. It's futility. Some of you guys have been telling me you like the homework assignments. So if that relates to you, I give you Romans chapter 1 this week, starting in verse 18 and running right through, and do it nasty slow. Do it nasty slow. Do you know what I'm talking about? That kind of slow that says, did I believe this Tuesday morning? Did I believe this Wednesday afternoon? Did I believe this when I was fighting with my wife or screaming at my kids or ignoring somebody passing by? Nasty slow. But also do it prayerfully slow. Lord, is this true of me now? Or is this untrue of me now? Where am I struggling? Where am I battling? What would I exchange for your glory? Where are my temptations? So let me give you a list to examine. Personal affection. Physical intimacy. Would you exchange the glory of God for money? For a sense of security? For a greater sense of comfort? Would you exchange the glory of God for power? For influence? For control? All these things are earthly in us. And we were born this way. No matter what Lady Gaga wants to attribute that phrase to, there is a reality that we were born darkened. We were born separated. We were born lustful, greedy, impure, filled with evil desires and covetousness, filled with idolatry, just as Colossians 3 was talking about. As we continue here, Paul says that it's due to their hardness of heart. This sometimes gets translated blindness. I don't think that's the point here. When he's using the term hardness of heart, he's talking about something that's like a stone that has grown to become stone-like. Almost fossilized is a better understanding. Now, that should be a scary thought for us, the idea that our hearts could become fossilized. And it's easy for some to dismiss this warning from Paul and say, this can't happen to real Christians. We're justified. There's no more punishment. We just go to heaven. Everything else doesn't matter. If everything else doesn't matter, why is Paul giving this long and this in-depth a warning to Christians? Because it does matter, because we still live here. Yes, we're going there, but yes, we live here. Make sense? So how we then live is important to God, to us, to our family, to our friends, to our dear ones, to our church. So when we see here that our hearts can become hardened, we have to ask the question, how does that happen? Because I don't want that to happen to me. It does happen to me, but I don't want that to happen to me. So as we begin to examine ourselves, as we begin to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us the places where our hard heart is getting, I want to show you a plot that the evil one has used in my life and probably in many others. I call it the progression of hardening. Progression of hardening. I want you to think of this first personally, and in a minute we might talk about it corporately. Our eyes and our affections are set on what is perfect. Who's that? Jesus Christ, yes? And the devil says, take your eyes off of the perfect one and put them on what is awesome. Put it on stuff that the perfect one cares about. Put it on stuff that you know in your soul is awesome. And then take your eyes off of what is awesome and put it on what is great. Set your affections on what is great. Take your eyes off of what is great. Take your affections and set them on what is good. Take your eyes and your affections and set them on what is fine. Take your eyes and affections and set them on what's okay. Set them on meh. And set them on And set them on ooh. And then and then ick, and then yuck. And finally you arrive at evil. You understand the progression? If the devil were to come to you and say, take your eyes off of Christ and put it on the vial, what's your response likely to be? Ooh, ick, yuck, no. But if he can slide you just a little, if he can move you just a notch, if he can slide that ruler out in a progression of hardening, then you are more susceptible to the lower tier and more susceptible to the lower tier and more susceptible to the lower tier. This is why in Philippians, Paul keeps saying, look, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is perfect, these are the things you should be thinking about. This is what you set your mind on. Because if you set your mind on ever decreasing realities, you're going to get back the loss in return. Augustine once said, you know what the punishment for sin is? Sin. That's the reality. If what we want is lesser, we get lesser. If what we want is greater, we get Christ, who's of course the perfect one. Our hearts become hardened, not always in a moment, but far more often over time, as we welcome pretty good things into our life, or as we start to say, well, I know it's not perfect, but it's not that bad. Well, then we're easily taken from what is not that bad to what is bad in an ever-decreasing reality. This is where we have to remember what we learned in chapter 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Again, do you remember the passe peccare? That we were created in the garden with Adam able to sin? And then we fell. And we were not able not to sin. In the Latin, that's non passe, non peccare. Not able to not sin. That's the condition we were born in. But when we were born again, we were given a new will and a new life and a new condition. We are able to not sin. Passe, non peccare. Not everything in your life is sin. To the glory of God, yes. To the praise of God, yes. What an amazing thought that is, that we were born so filthy, so vile, so separated, that nothing we did could please God in any way. And yet, he didn't leave us in that condition. And because of the union we have with Christ, not everything we do is sin. And yet we still need to battle. We still need to fight. We still need to wrestle. But one day, there's a fourth reality. There's a fourth stage for our free will. We will one day live in a place where we are unable to sin. Non passe peccare. And that's the world we're ultimately created for. And that's the reality we're being recreated for. And until then, we fight. Until then, we struggle. Until then, we walk in the newness of life. So when he says in 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, he's talking about who they were and how they once lived. Notice the beginning of verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. What an amazing thought. Let's pay attention to these three verbs in this series. You learned Christ? How do you learn a person? Isn't Paul's language here pretty amazing? That's not all those ways, all those realities, all that greed, all that vile, all that rebellion, all that license, all that lust, all of it, all of that greediness. What's the definition for greedy in that sense? It's continual lust. It has the idea of an insatiable thirst. We were born in this life insatiably thirsty to practice impurity. And it can never satisfy. That's why you were miserable. Don't you remember? That's why you were miserable. As you look at your friends or your neighbors or your colleagues who don't believe, don't believe their smile. They're miserable. Or beyond ignorant to their own misery. But that's not the way you learned Christ. How do you learn a person? You meet him. And he rescues you. Paul makes up the phrase here. It doesn't exist anywhere else. That is not the way you learned Christ. And then in verse 21, he wants to clarify, assuming that you have heard about him, we're putting too many words in there. Take out the about. In the Greek, it literally reads, and this is important, it literally reads, you heard him. That changes our understanding, doesn't it? Just a little bit. Because it's different to hear a person than it is to hear about a person. Missionary letters are great, aren't they? You get to know what's going on in another part of the world, in another part of the area around you. Every time Eric and Beth fill out a letter, I learn more about what's going on their campus and their world and their environment, even though I live near it. It's awesome to get a missionary letter. It's even better to meet with the missionary. Do you see the difference? I challenge, along with my, brethren that go before me, whether or not the word about is proper in this place. Because it doesn't really exist there. See, you learned Christ. You heard him. You heard him speak to you. Or you wouldn't be made alive in him. And then notice the third one. You learned Christ. You heard him. And you were taught in him. Now, everybody wants to change the word in at the end of that sentence. The problem is the in is actually in the scripture. He doesn't want by. He doesn't want about in that moment. He wants in. So how are you taught in a person? How did you learn a person? How did you hear a person? Thank you. We understand hear a person. How did you get taught in a person? How did you get taught in Jesus? That's crazy language. That's weird language, Paul. What are you trying to say? So he clarifies this meaning. As the truth is in Jesus. Another way to say this, Jesus is the curriculum. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the school. That's what Paul's after. You learned him, you heard him, and you were taught in him. The union you have with Christ is more powerful and more precious than you really understand sitting where you're sitting or I do standing where I'm standing. The reality of what we have in Christ, what we've been given because of Christ, means that he's the curriculum. He's what we're learning. We're not just learning about God, we're learning God. We're learning to live as God lives, to love as God loves. We are also hearing from him directly. What is Paul thinking about? Paul's thinking about the fact that he's an apostle of Christ, been given the mind of Christ, speaking the words of Christ. He's writing to people he planted the church for. This is not abstract ideas to them. Paul's saying, you heard Jesus because you heard me preach. You guys today, here, this morning at By Grace, you have heard Jesus because we are reading his words. Don't undervalue that, because you can't overvalue that. You've learned him. You've heard him. And you're being taught in him. He's the environment. He's the atmosphere. He's the school that we are growing in. That's the contrast to the sensuality. That's the contrast to the greed. That's the contrast to the darkened mind and the calloused heart. If you want your heart to no longer be calloused, then run to Jesus. Learn Jesus. Hear the words of Jesus. And ask the Spirit of Jesus, who lives in you, to soften your heart. The Hebrew author does the same thing three times in two chapters in the book of Hebrews. He says, when you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. When you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. When you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. It's three times in two chapters. What's the Hebrew author saying? Exactly what Paul's saying right here. Jesus is a curriculum. Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is the whole freaking school. What are you determined to know? Nothing but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the idea that is embedded in this text. So when he says, as the truth is in Jesus, notice the movement. He moves from the work of Christ, the Messiah, to the person that they know who embodies truth. He doesn't just speak truth, he is truth. Jesus, their Lord. Jesus, their Savior. Jesus, the one from Nazareth, the God-man. And that's why he can instruct them in 22 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And that's the reality. None of us get hardened because of obviousness. Did you catch that? If these desires were obvious, if they were upfront with you about what they wanted to do to you, you would reject them out of hand. None of your temptations show up at your front door and say, "Hi, I'm a great temptation. I want to destroy your life." Instead, they show up and say, "Yeah, I'm here. I'm going to satisfy you. I'm what you need. You know that little thing God didn't give you yet? I can provide that. You know that little fear you're harboring? Yeah, I can feed that. I can make that go away." It comes as a deceitful desire. It's not obvious. If it was obvious, you'd laugh at it. You'd quote a verse at it and walk away. But it comes deceitful. It comes because you're used to living a certain way. You're used to thinking a certain way. That's why he commands us to put off our old self. And then equally in 23, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you catch that? You've been recreated to the holy image of God, to the holy righteousness of God. Who are you? You are someone becoming more like Christ. That's what Paul wants buoying in your heart as you're tossed in the ocean of difficulty. That's what God wants you to take refuge and shelter in when the storms of life descend. He wants you to realize that not only were you created once in the image of God, but you are being recreated by the Spirit in the image of God, in his righteousness, in his holiness. You're not in this on your own. You're not in this according to your own efforts. You're certainly not in this according to your own desires. You're in this because God chose you, because God plucked you, and he picked you out of the world, and he lifted you up with Christ, and he's resurrected your soul, and he's working in you all things for your benefit and for his glory. And imagine the power of a group of people coming together to be learning Christ together, to hear from Christ together, to be taught in Christ together. Yes, there's a focus on the individual realities here, but it's equally then going to turn to this collection of what it means that all of us come together, that all of us gather together to hear, be taught, and learn Christ. Not just stuff about God so we can win arguments. No, no, no. To learn Christ so that we can stand up against the temptations of this world. To learn Christ so that we can take off the old self and throw it away and put on the righteous robe of Christ that he earned and perfected for us to wear. Because friends, that's who we are. We are in Christ, hidden away, and we are becoming more and more like Christ. And one day we will live forever in the place that says, you'll no longer be able to sin. Your old self is not only dead, he's gone. And your new self is not only alive, it's forever perfected. Amen? That's where we draw strength. That's where we begin to understand what it means to walk out in this Christian life. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The last time humans were invited to be like God, it didn't go well. Do you remember all the way back to the garden? Genesis 3. I got a plan. I can make you more like God. And he couldn't. The invitation here is from Jesus, who is God, who says, trust me. Be hidden away in me. Be united to me by faith. And I will make you and recreate you to be what you were always designed to be, living and loving like Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning because you have not left us as our former selves. We give you thanks and praise that you have overcome our continual lusts, that you and you alone have satisfied our thirsts. In fact, you gave us new thirsts. So, Father, we release to you, we surrender to you, we surrender our personal affections and our desires for intimacy. Father, we surrender to you our money, our security, our comfort, our power, our influence, the sense of control we have over ourselves or our kids or our culture. Father, we pray in this moment that you would give us courage to see the temptations that have hardened us. Father, we pray in this moment that you would give us courage to see the lies that we have welcomed and snuggled up to. Father, we pray in this moment that you would give us courage to turn to you and to see what you see, to hate what you hate, to no longer live for all that you died to free us from. Jesus, we pray in this moment that you would give us courage to trust, courage to believe, courage to know that we are forgiven because of who you are and what you have done. Father, I pray in this moment that you would release us from the bondage of fear. Father, I pray that you would release us from the tyranny of control. Father, I pray that you would release us from the dominion of self and selfishness. And instead, Father, that you would renew us to be servants, that you would renew us to be peacemakers, that you would renew us to give up that which cannot satisfy. And instead, Father, that we would turn and love the only one who satisfies, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people agree.